If I had to pick one word to sum up 2 Corinthians so far, you know what it would be? Intense. Reading this letter is like walking in on a conversation between two people who know each other very well and are supposed to love each other, but they're clearly putting a lot of energy into their conversation. And we're not quite sure whether we should stay and listen or just slip out as quietly as we can. That's what it's like reading 2 Corinthians. Paul is laying out his own trustworthiness and love for them. He's underlining that God speaks and works, revealing his glory through the proclamation of the gospel. He's pleading with them to stick with him and God in the long haul, relying on Christ. And as we get to chapter 5, things still don't let up. Because in this chapter, Paul piles on four more features of the church, four more ways in which we should think and live that should make life here in the church of the Lord Jesus, whether it's in Corinth or in Michi, so utterly different from anything else on earth. You'll see the first reason in the first 10 verses of our chapter. It's not actually all that complicated. One of the things that sets us apart is we look to the future. Now, looking to the future is harder than it sounds. There's enormous pressure on us, perhaps more than ever, to focus on the present. Mark McCrindle, the Australian social researcher, describes the year 12s of 2020 like this. The youth of 2020 are part of the most formally educated generation in history. Starting education younger than ever, projected to stay in education for longer than ever. As the children of older, wealthier parents with fewer siblings and more entertainment and certainly more technological options, it is likely that they will be the most entertained and materially endowed generation of children ever. Now, you know, I've got a daughter who's just finished grade 12. I am certainly not saying that they are the worst generation ever, nor is McCrindle. But he is saying they're more comfortable. And comfort makes us focus on what we've got right now. And whilst COVID may have slightly disrupted that, I suspect it's not actually going to change anything. Comfort makes it hard to look to the future, but strangely so does conflict. Conflict always makes us short-sighted. It sucks us into the details of the present. That's what was going on in Corinth. The fact that Paul had gone to Macedonia instead of coming to see them, the unfavorable contrast between his rhetoric and that of the philosophers, who said what to whom, who was mean to whom, who told the fullest truth at the congregational meeting, conflict inevitably drags us into detail and will strip us of hope. And on top of that, there's the crushing contemporary focus on the self. What I want, what I feel, what I need right now is the dominant dogma of today. The entire discussion around sex and gender, for example, is all about me and my internal dialogue at this moment of history. Now, the reality is that whether we're in Corinth of the first century or Brisbane in the 21st, actually looking to the future doesn't come easily. But it's what marks us out as the people of God. We look to the future. Look at how Paul comes at this first in verses 1 to 5. Verse 1, "For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands." Paul compares our bodies to a tent, and our resurrection bodies to a permanent home built by God himself, which will last forever in the new creation. Now, please notice, Paul is not saying that life is like a camping trip gone wrong, and the best we can hope for is that it'll be over soon and we all get to go home and dry off. He's saying we have an eternal home to look forward to. So right now we moan, not because it's wet or the tent has fallen down, but we groan longing to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling. Paul starts to mix his metaphors. He compares our heavenly house to a jacket. But it's clear that he's saying, yes, what we have now is good, but we have so much more to look forward to. That's clear, which is more than we can say about verse 3. Because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. Now, it could be that Paul's saying we won't be stuck in an intermediate resurrection bodiless state forever, floating around someone. Or he could be alluding to the events in the Garden of Eden of Genesis 3. Or he could just be saying, don't panic. God has got everything under control. And we will get to enjoy life with him, a solid, better future with him in the new creation. But the main thing is that for now, Paul says, the thing we really have to complain about is that the prospect of our future is so good and so exciting that to wait for it is almost too much. In verse 2, we're groaning. And again, in verse 4, we're at it again. While we're in this tent, we groan and are burdened because we don't wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Paul says we look forward to the future, not actually because the present's miserable, but because the future is just so great. And God himself has guaranteed that. Verse 5, the one who has fashioned us for this very purpose is God, who has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. See, from the very beginning, God set things up and worked relentlessly to reach this great goal. That people like us might know him and enjoy him and delight in him and live for him and with him forever. How do we know that? Well, Paul says that God has already paid the deposit for this new creation. We get to experience the power and presence and help of God through the Spirit right now in the way that's an anticipation of what's to come. And that changes things now, because it puts the messy and painful and challenging details of our life right now into vibrant perspective. There is a real-time payout right now in the local church, but that's nothing compared to what's going to come. Now, in verses 6 to 10, Paul builds on this and explains why this future should make an actual difference to the way in which we relate to each other and think and act now. Verse 6 says, therefore, we're always confident and know that as long as we're at home in the body, we're away from the Lord, for we live by faith, not by sight. Paul's saying, we know this is not it. And so we walk in a way which is shaped by the fact that the best really is to come. We don't live by our wits or wisdom. We don't need to act as if we can fix things or as if we're in control. We can walk in weakness, trusting God to do the heavy lifting. We live now in a way which shows that it's what's coming next is the real deal. Now, it's really hard to do this from moment to moment. Yesterday, for a glorious moment, I thought that my phone had died. I confess that for many years, I was a slightly obsessive early iPhone adopter. As every new iPhone came out, I knew that my personal happiness depended on keeping up with my fellow cult members. And then, by the grace of God and a massive act of self-control, I stopped at number 8. My security and significance, I reminded myself, come from the Lord Jesus, not the number of my iPhone. And then yesterday it died. A voice rose up inside me. Yes! I need a new phone. My misery is over. Happiness will be mine again. And then I plugged it in and it came back to life. We are very susceptible to the lie that complete happiness is a now thing. That it's just out of our grasp and it's about to come here. Not according to Paul. Paul's passionately committed to finding joy in the mess. It's not just misery here in our earthly tent. But the real thing lies ahead. So we look to the future. His words from verses 8 to 10 are pretty arresting as he spells out what looking to the future looks like. We're confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we're at home in the body, living, or away from it. after we die, when we go to be with him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due for us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Okay, three things. Looking to the future means remembering that being at home with Jesus is going to be better. He might be speaking about stepping immediately into Jesus' presence when we die, or looking forward to the day when we get our resurrection body and enjoy life with him forever in the new creation. But it's going to be better. Second, it follows that because we're going to be with Jesus forever, that actually pleasing him now, pleasing Jesus now, is the main game. Just makes sense. Which takes us to the third thing. It also means that what we do now really does matter, because we will have to answer to Jesus for it. According to verse 10, we'll all rock up to the divine bench, and a comprehensive judgment will be handed down to each of us. Our own personalized version. And I'm pretty sure that Paul's talking about everyone who belongs to Jesus here. Because he also says that Jesus will actually reward us. Now, how on earth can that be? We have just stepped into a theological minefield. How can God reward us for doing what he tells us to do and what we should do? Thankfully, we have almost 2,000 years help who people have gone before us and thought about this. So here we go. I want to strap yourselves in. I'm going to give you about 60 seconds of systematic theology, okay? And it is beautifully easy to understand, so trust me and hang in there. Here's what Herman Bavinck, who's a 20th century Dutch theologian, said about this, which explains it better than I could, so I thought I'd just cut and paste rather than pretending it was my wisdom. Here's what Bavinck says, okay? It'll come up on the screen. You may not be able to read it. Just read it slowly. Here's what he says. If we'd done everything we were supposed to do, we would still be unworthy slaves who gave the master more trouble than profit. As the most saintly people have only a small beginning of perfect obedience, now that even their best works are defective and impure, and they owe everything they are, own, and do as believers to the grace of God, now all notions on their part of a reward, of merit, which would give them a right to a reward in the true sense of the word, are out of the question. What child of God would have the nerve to let such an idea arise and express it before the judgment seat of God? That is a bit silly, isn't it? As if we'd live our life and rock up before God and say, I'm here for my reward, when God sees everything about us. But Bavinck goes on. The situation is very different, however, if God on his part wants to picture the salvation and glory he desires to give his children using the imagery of wages and reward. And that's indeed what he does throughout the scriptures. He does that to spur on, to encourage, to comfort his children, who being his children are already his heirs. The inheritance, which is then kept for us in heaven, is not a wage paid out to employees in proportion to what they've earned, but a reward that the Father in heaven grants to his children out of sheer grace. The reward is one of the many incentives for moral conduct, but no means a rule or a law, for it arises from God's will alone. Do you get that? It's not payback, but it is an incentive for us to live by faith, not by sight, knowing the grace that awaits us. God gives us this future as a tender, gentle encouragement to enable us to live to please him as we follow in the steps of the one who's already defined what a life pleasing to God looks like and lived that life for us. So much in verses 1 to 10, but I hope you get the fact. It's all about looking to the future. That's what we do. Now, in the second half of the chapter, Paul speeds things up and fires three more distinctives of people who know and love Jesus at us. The second's in verses 11 to 13. It's the fact that we fear God, not people. Now, the rest of this chapter is really dense. It's not always easy to work out exactly why Paul is arguing the way he does, but what he is pushing for is so clear. The overriding principle in this little section is not hard to pick. Verse 11, since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade others. Because he knows he's answerable to God and not people, because he fears God in the sense of being accountable to God, God's the one who will bless him and reward him, he gets on with gospel ministry. Now, it's not the first time that Paul has taken up the matter of people pleasing with the Corinthians, and it won't be the last. It was a big issue for them, partly because they're human and partly because they live in an atmosphere in which deriving your significance from other people's opinion of you thrived. In 1 Corinthians, he'd had to say this to them, 1 Corinthians 4. I care very little if I'm judged by you or any human court. Indeed, I don't even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that doesn't make me innocent. It's the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He'll sort it all out. At that time, each will receive his praise from God, is what Paul says. See, Paul says we actually need to learn to live before an audience of one. That explains his commitment to transparency in the rest of these verses. What we are is plain to God. I hope it's also plain to your conscience. We're not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but we're giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. He says, if we're out of our mind, as some said, it's for God. If we're in our right mind, it's for you. This is what Paul's prescribing. He says, look, take your stance as an open book before God. That's the only posture that frees us up to love others, to persuade them of the truth of the gospel, to speak the gospel into their lives, even if, like the Corinthians did with Paul, they resent him half the time, even if people say we're crazy. If we're living before an audience of one, we'll be able to cope with that. That's what he means in verse 11 when he says, but what we are is known to God. Paul's own stance before God is marked by simple, straightforward honesty. It's easy to try to pretend before God, to try to persuade God and ourselves that we're better than we actually are, that we're making more progress, that we're more together, we're less sinful than we actually are. But that's unbelievably dumb. We're speaking to someone who made us, who knows us, who loves us. The only sensible thing for people like us, for people like Paul to do, is to start and end each day saying, here I am, Lord. This is all I've got. I am what I am. By your grace. But it's pretty hard to pull that off. I reckon with even the most strong-minded and independent of us, there's a little people-pleaser inside fighting to get out. But be warned, nothing will cause us more pain than being enslaved to the opinions of other people. Nothing will crush us more quickly than the criticism of other people if we haven't got this right. Nothing will puff us up more quickly or with more toxicity than the praise of other people if this is what we're living for. This will devastate our hearts, compromise our decision-making, and ultimately undermine our love for and service of the Lord Jesus. And the problem is that for almost all of us, it comes absolutely naturally. Which of us doesn't enjoy praise and recoil from criticism? Honestly, who would opt for a crushing rebuke rather than a pat on the back? So what are we to do? We're to set ourselves again to live before an audience of one. That's what Paul means when he says, fearing God. Live for God's smile. Because fearing people does so much damage. It stops evangelism in its tracks. It hamstrings our ability to lead. It stops us saying the hard things. It pushes us into lying and saying things to manipulate people or to make us feel good. But thank God that in Christ, the pressure is off. We've no need to live like that. Because Christ has died for us and risen for us. And we're united to him. And we have a future with him that will be unimaginably good. And so we fear God alone. Which takes us to the third distinctive in verses 14 to 17. We love people like Christ did. in the rest of this chapter, Paul piles up some of the most rich and memorable statements ever made about the Christian life. Verse 14, Paul says, "For Christ's love compels us to live in a very particular way." Having met Christ on the Damascus Road, having encountered him in the gospel, Paul's way of relating to people could never be the same again. Now, as a follower of Christ, he's forced, compelled, driven to love people like Christ. And how has he got to the point that he realizes that loving people isn't actually an option? Well, Paul says it's because one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he, Christ, died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Now, this verse is difficult and is controversial, but here's how I think the logic runs. Christ died for all, as in all of us who have trusted Christ, and we've all been brought to new life in Christ through faith, dying to ourselves. And because we've done that, the only option is to live for Christ, which means loving other people. You can see that that's what he's getting at in the next couple of statements. Paul says that getting it so spectacularly wrong about Jesus in the past has cured him of making damning judgments about anyone. So from now on, he says, we regard no one from a worldly point of view, though we, I think he means I, once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. If anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Now, in verse 17, there isn't actually a verb. If anyone is in Christ, new creation is actually what it says. Paul may be saying that any of us, if we put our faith in Christ, become new creations. But I think he's actually saying something slightly different. He says, for anyone who has put their trust in Christ, the new creation has already broken in. The future has already come. And it completely changes the way we look at everyone and everything. But whichever it is, it's clear that the love God has shown us in Christ's death and resurrection drives us to love people like Jesus does. What's our greatest need in MPC just now? We face all kinds of challenges, restoring transparency and trust and integrity, rebuilding relationships. But I suspect that now we could do far worse than focus on loving one another like the Lord Jesus. How do we do that? Well, it's not about gritting our teeth and saying, I am going to love you. Or even worse, I'm going to love on you, if you've heard that expression. But the glorious truth is that as we continue to kind of soak in the gospel, as it dawns on us more and more just how much we are loved in the Lord Jesus, then our love for other people grows. Being around the church of the Lord Jesus, sitting under the sound of the gospel, having it spoken into our lives by our brothers and sisters, should always translate into a greater depth of love for each other. This is the measure, the gauge of the length and breadth and depth of the work of Christ in us. Didn't Jesus repeatedly say, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples? For when we encounter the love of Christ, it constrains us and compels us to pour out our lives loving others. There's one more thing, verses 18 to 21. It actually forces us to pursue gospel relationships relentlessly. One of the remarkable things about Paul is that despite the number of churches that he's planted and with which he has links, the number of people he knows, he still sticks with the Corinthians come what may. What drives him in this? What's the theological underpinning for his determination to stick with the Corinthians come what may and make sure that they stick with the gospel in him? It's actually because Paul sees that reconciliation is at the heart of the message of the gospel. Look at how this chapter ends. Verse 18. All this that he's just talked about, this future that spills into the present, produces love. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, and he's committed to us the message of reconciliation. As it turns out, there's actually not much space given to reconciliation in the New Testament. It's only Paul who speaks of it. But when he speaks of it, it takes us right to the heart of the message of Christ and the work of Jesus, our mediator. Leon Morris, the former principal of Ridley in Melbourne, says, when there is enmity, the way to reconciliation is dealing with the root cause of the quarrel. Unless this is faced, there can never be any real and lasting peace. There can be nothing better than a patched-up truce. Real peace, genuine reconciliation, takes place when the causes of the enmity are sought out and dealt with. Which means that wrapped up in this idea of reconciliation is the way in which God deals with his anger and our sin in Christ. To restore our relationship to that of delight and intimacy as we get to revel in God's glory demands a massive reversal, which happens when God himself takes the initiative to heal this rift, dealing with his own wrath and our guilt at the same time, by making him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I reckon that's just about the most astonishing statement in the New Testament. Paul, it seems, is drawing on Isaiah 53 to describe Jesus Christ, God's perfect, flawless Son, who becomes our sin-bearing, standing as our substitute sacrifice. It's Jesus who brings about the radical change in which we who were cut off, guilty, estranged, get to share in Jesus' righteousness and to walk openly back into the Father's presence. Calvin called this the wonderful exchange. And we could spend weeks unpacking just this single sentence. But this morning, the main thing is that we see where Paul is going with this. This isn't just theological rumination for the sake of it. Paul writes this because he longs to see his relationship with the Corinthians restored. Look with me at verse 20, which really is the heart of this whole section, and perhaps the heart of the whole letter. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. An ambassador was normally sent as a representative of a lesser nation to suck up to a local superpower like Rome. But God has condescended in the gospel to send people like us, not making his demands, but his appeal through us. Which is why Paul says, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Now, sure, that carries a challenge to someone who's not yet a Christian. But that's not actually what Paul's saying. Paul's great concern is that his relationship with the Corinthians is out of step with the gospel. So he's calling not pagans, not those who are not yet Christians, but his Christian brothers and sisters in Corinth to be reconciled to God. Now, just think about the implications of this for a second. If our relationships with each other, if our gospel partnerships are disrupted, then we simply can't let it go. We can't just run off into our preferred friendship groups, because God has reconciled himself to us through the gospel, and that means that unfortunately, we have no choice but to pursue authentic gospel relationships with each other. And that is the foundation of how God's reconciling power is proclaimed and demonstrated to the world. See, this demands that we're people who relentlessly pursue gospel relationships, who are prepared to face pain and say hard things and take the initiative over and over again, to pursue things until they're right, because this is the way of the gospel. I suspect this is the greatest distinctive of the Church of the Lord Jesus. There are other groups around the place, you know, where people with a common interest manage to get along fine in the long haul. You go to the golf club and you'll see that. What makes the church different? It's this. It's because Christ has loved us, it changes the quality of our relationships with each other. We need to pursue them. As you'll see in the bulletin, and if you haven't read it yet, please do. Over these next weeks, this is the task before us. Sometime toward the end of the week, you'll all receive a document from the elders laying out as fully as we can what has happened over these last months. Where leadership has been ineffective, where we've got enduring challenges, suggesting some things we need to learn and do as together we pursue reconciliation. Next Sunday, we'll share the Lord's Supper together, and after that, we're going to invite anyone who wants to speak to air hurts or frustrations or pain or concerns to do so, without comment or argument or censure, as we listen together, for anyone who wants to hear. There may well be follow-up conversations to take place informally after that. But then on the 20th of March, we're going to meet a Saturday morning over a long period. People can come and go to pray, to lament, to rejoice, to look forward as we then ordain and induct our new elders the day after and seek to press on together. It's all done out of a desire to pursue and restore gospel-shaped relationships at MPC. This is a hard chapter in many ways. It's very dense. But it does call us to look to the future. It calls us to fear God, not people, to love each other like Christ, to pursue gospel relationships. This is the word of God to us. The God who made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might be the righteousness of God. Let's look to God together, who's already given us everything we need and more in the Lord Jesus to live for him.